Thank you, Hannah. Well, this morning, we come to the end of our study of 2 Thessalonians. Today we'll be looking at 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 to 18. And we're going to learn from Paul's exhortations and instructions here at the end of this epistle how to deal with sin in the church. If you're looking for a title for this morning's message, that's what I would go with. I guess that's what I have gone with, is how to deal with sin in the church. This is far from the only passage in the New Testament where the Bible instructs us on how to deal with sin in the church. And despite the clarity and similarity of this text together with the other texts that the New Testament give us on how to deal with the church, nevertheless, I think that historically and particularly in contemporary America and Christian circles, this is one of the most misunderstood and least faithfully applied portions of Scripture or set of instructions that God has given to us. And yet, there's an absolute clarity in the text of Scripture with regard to the way that we are to deal with sin in the church. Just by way of introduction, and I'm not going to go through all the details because we have covered this extensively in the past. Just by way of introduction, though, I will remind you that passages like Matthew 18, Titus 3, 1 Corinthians 5, etc., equally instruct us on how to deal with sin in the church. And in each case, I want you to notice that the instructions are very clear and very similar. And yet, at the same time, the goal primarily is also still the same. The number one view that I've experienced, even by churches up here in the Antelope Valley, not all of them by any stretch of the imagination, but I still remember the first time we went through the process of church discipline here in this church while I was here. I had a pastor locally call me and accuse me of being unloving because we went through that process with somebody. And I think that's a common viewpoint, that going through the process of church discipline reflects a lack of love for the person. And what I want you to see secondarily as we go through the instructions that Paul has for us in 2 Thessalonians this morning is that it could be nothing further, that nothing is further from the truth than to accuse those who go through the process of church discipline as being those who lack love. In fact, Matthew 18 is the primary text where Jesus himself instructs us on how to go through the process of church discipline, how to deal with sin within the body of Christ. And what's really interesting is that most people skip over the context in which Christ gives that instruction. By way of introduction, if you want to look at Matthew 18 with me, I want to point out to you not just what it says in verse 15 where Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. I want to start back a few verses and look at the illustration that Jesus uses to set up giving this instruction. Matthew 18, verse 12, Jesus says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And the answer is, yes, of course he does. Why? Because he lost a sheep. Well, he doesn't sit back and go, well, I got the 99 that I like, and I'm glad that one's gone. It's always been a problem anyways. That doesn't even make sense. I got 100 sheep. I don't write one off and say, well, that's okay. It wasn't a very good sheep anyways. No, he leaves the 99 and goes and searches for the one that is straying. Verse 13, if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that didn't stray. He is so thrilled to have it back that he's more excited about it and having it back than he was over the 99 that didn't wander astray. And so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. You see, the picture that Jesus draws is of his love for his sheep, his affections for his own. He is not willing to lose even one. With that in mind, Jesus gives this instruction to his disciples. If your brother sins, go show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have what? You have won your brother. Notice that the goal in the process of church discipline is not to get problem people out of the church because they're annoying. It's to restore relationships. Because God doesn't want to lose even one. If your brother sins, go to him and show him his fault in what? Private, personally, literally, you and him alone. Oh, why would you do it privately? Because you're not trying to set him straight. You're not trying to humiliate him, embarrass him, or teach him a lesson. You're trying to restore the relationship. I think this is key. Frankly, one of the things that I've experienced in the context of marriage counseling is a lot of times when a couple comes in and sits down, they're wanting me to point the other one and set the other one straight. And what you got to realize is if you want to resolve issues within a relationship, it's not about setting the other person straight. It's not about just going, yes, it really is Chuck's fault again, no question, right? That's not the answer. The answer is what? Pursuing reconciliation with each other. I'm just having fun with them because they're always kibitzing in the back. So there wasn't any marriage counseling that happened this week. I don't have enough room in my schedule for that. No, I'm just kidding. But you understand that the goal in confronting your brother when he sins against you is not to punish him. It's not to set him straight. It's not to correct him. The goal is to what? Facilitate the restoration of the relationship. That's always got to be the goal. Because that's the goal that Jesus himself gives. And you do it in private, so you keep the issue just between the two of you, because it is far easier to facilitate reconciliation when the word of that doesn't get out. It doesn't get blown out of proportion. It doesn't get shared with everybody so that there isn't embarrassment and humiliation and all of that. You're genuinely out to restore the relationship. And when you move down through the process, if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Why the reference to the Old Testament? Because before we're going to elevate this any further, you need to take one or two others with you so that it can be confirmed that you are actually right. Your brother has sinned. You're not the one that's out of line. And this is a matter of sin, and your brother won't repent. And you can't accomplish reconciliation on your own. So you get somebody else that's spiritually mature, preferably somebody that you both respect spiritually, that comes in, one or two others, maybe a couple of elders, maybe it's a couple that both of you respect, and you sit down with them, and again, the goal is reconciliation. Now, if you're not able to facilitate reconciliation at that point, then you tell it to the church. And notice, you don't just tell it to the church and say, boom, problem solved, he's out of here. Notice, it says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, then treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector. Then you put him out. The only time you put him out is when the whole church is making an appeal and he won't repent. He won't accept responsibility for his actions and he won't turn from it. The goal through this whole process is not trying to get problem people out. The goal in this whole process is trying to facilitate reconciliation. And by the way, I love, we'll skip down to verse 21 because I just love Peter. I just love him because he asked the question that all of us want to ask. And most of us would be afraid to ask. And you know what the first question is? You know what the question is? Lord, how many times do I let Chuck offend me before I just go, that's enough, you're gone? How many times do I go through this process before I say enough is enough? Is seven times enough? Notice what Peter says. He comes and says to the Lord, he says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? The seven sounds like a lot, doesn't it? Seven times and then I can say that's enough? And what does Jesus say? I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven times. Well, I guess I can live with that. We're up to 485 now, so I got five more, and then we can kick. No, the point of seven times 70 is there's no end to it, right? We are to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. Let me ask you a question. How many times have you sinned against God? Have you sinned against God more than 490 times in any one way? Okay, that's the pattern. That's what the Apostle Paul says. Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. How has God in Christ forgiven you? He's forgiven you for all of it. Does that include the ones you didn't recognize, the ones you haven't caught, the ones you never admitted, the ones you still think you're the one that was right or that you were justified in doing it? Does that include those? Yes, it does. So that's how we're expected to forgive each other. Again, the goal in the instruction with regard to church discipline is not to get problem people out of the church. The goal in church discipline is to facilitate reconciliation. Why? Because God does not want to lose. God is not content to lose. God does not permit us to let even one go. The only time that you expel somebody and treat them as an outsider is when you confront them and they refuse to repent. Until they repent, then you dissociate yourself from them. And that is not loving. That is obedience to God and treating them in a way where you show by your actions and treatment of them that you refuse to associate them with them while they continue to live estranged from and in rebellion against not you, but God. Now I say, are there any other passages that cover other circumstances? Like, what if my brother doesn't sin against me, etc.? Well, you can see, by the way, in Titus chapter 3, if you want to turn there with me, in verse 9, Paul has instructed Titus on how to complete the process of establishing and planting those brand new churches on the island of Crete. He covers appointing elders in chapter 1, etc. He goes through some other issues, talks about false teachers and the like. And then he says in chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law because they are unprofitable and worthless. Don't even get into those kinds of discussions and those kinds of debates. Even when you demonstrate the foolishness of those kinds of false teachings, it becomes a complete waste of time. Don't even allow yourself to get involved in them. Just say those are fruitless conversations and we're not going to have them. Verse 9, what about the guy that won't let it go? What about the guy that keeps talking about this and is creating a disturbance within the church and creating factions, fractures relationally within the church? Well, notice he says in verse 10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. You got a person that is a threat to the body. You don't just throw him out, you admonish him. And then you admonish him a second time, and after two admonishments, if he won't stop, you skip to the end, and that's the person that you kick out because he is a threat to the unity, to the harmony, to the fellowship, to the biblical church. So yeah, the process gets shortened quite a bit if you've got somebody that's behaving in a way that is a threat to the body. By the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul makes it clear when you've got a situation where maybe your brother hasn't sinned against you and maybe he isn't undermining the unity of the body. Maybe he's just living an ungodly life. 1 Corinthians 5, you got a guy shacked up with his stepmom. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, you guys are doing nothing and you've got immoral behavior within the context of your local assembly that even causes the Gentiles to blush because you got a guy that's shacking up with his stepmom. You need to put him out of the church. You need to expel him. You can't ignore ungodly behavior. So notice, as you look at the Bible, the normal practice is you confront sin. The goal is to facilitate reconciliation. And you confront sin that happens against you. You confront sin that becomes known to the world. Okay? And you confront sin that becomes a threat to the body. And in each case, separation is prescribed when there is a lack of repentance. In fact, if you read 2 Corinthians, you'll notice the Apostle Paul returns to the same subject with regard to the immoral guy in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, listen, in 2 Corinthians, he says, the guy repented, you need to restore him. He repented. You need to bring him back in. The goal is not to throw people out and just say we're better because of it. The only time you go to expulsion, the only time you go to separation, is either for the sake of preservation of the body or to make a clear statement that my relationship with you is fractured or severed until such a time as you return to Christ and live in obedience with him again. I cannot fellowship with you. I cannot have a relationship with you if you claim to be a believer and are living a lifestyle that is contrary to what Christ has prescribed for us. I can't do that. It dishonors God. Now that is the general principle, and I know I hit this pretty fast, and that's because I want to spend most of our time in a similar discussion in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And this is the context in which Paul deals with here in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 to 18. Now, we're going to go ahead and take a look at all of these verses in one package. So, instead of structuring a proposition that straight up answers that question, the answer to your question is going to be in the middle of our sermon. Okay? We're going to talk about how to deal with sin in the church. And we're going to look at it from three perspectives. First of all, we're going to look at the concern that Paul has in verses 6 to 11. Then we're going to look at the command that he gives in verses 12 to 15. And then we'll finish with the close to not just this issue, but to the entire epistle in verses 16 to 18. So, for those of you that like alliteration, we have three C's. The concern, the command, and the close. And we're going to walk through each of those in order. And as we look at this text, we'll see how to deal with sin in the church. Now, we'll start with the concern that Paul has as it relates in this context to behavior that is not specifically or directly an offense against any individual believer. And it is not a threat of false teaching, like what Paul is dealing with even in the beginning of this epistle and the middle of the epistle in 1 Thessalonians 2. And it's not like the factious behavior that Paul deals with in Titus 3. And it's not something that embarrasses the community or embarrasses Christ because it's such immoral behavior that for the Corinthian society to cause them to blush in a form of immorality, that's pretty major immorality. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, Corinthian society is pretty immoral. Now, this isn't that bad. This is just people that are looking forward to the rapture and not working and living off their fellow believers. It's not that bad. In fact, they're still saying they believe in Christ. They're not really a threat to anybody. How do we deal with them? I want you to notice in verse 6 as Paul begins to demonstrate his concern for what's going on. He says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us." And here's the introduction to the issue. Here's Paul's concern. "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from every brother that leads an unruly life." This is an issue. From a practical perspective, this is what I'm saying you need to give attention to. We command you, and notice the authority that Paul leverages in making the statement, "We command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So this isn't an issue that I, Paul, have with you. This isn't an issue that Timothy or Silas have with you. This is a concern that Christ has with you and what's going on in the church there. "We command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." He is leveraging the apostolic authority and the person of Jesus Christ himself in giving this instruction. This is not a suggestion. This is not Pauline teaching. This is from Christ himself. At the same time, you'll notice the affectionate way that he addresses it, the familial way that he addresses it, because he says, "We command you what? Brethren." He's speaking to them as fellow believers. He is addressing them on the basis of their common relationship to Christ. We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. Notice, he's even referring to those who are behaving in this way that needs to be addressed seriously. He's referring to them as brothers too. This is not how you respond to unbelievers. This is how you respond to fellow professing believers. So Paul is not saying that these people aren't believers. And yet you'll notice he at the same time is telling believers to keep away from other believers that are behaving in this kind of an ungodly manner. And as we work through the text, I want you to just jump down for a minute. You notice where it says that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life? That word unruly occurs several times in this passage. Specifically, the word unruly means to live in a way that is disorderly, or a way that is arbitrary, or that shows no regard for what is proper. It can even be used to speak of behavior that is in open defiance of good social order or norms. I know that there are a number of you that are military or familiar with military. The term in a military context refers to a person falling out of rank, okay? Falling out of step. When the drill sergeant during boot camp says, fall in, okay, what does everybody do? They get into their spots. And when the statement is given, forward march, what does everybody do? Well, they just kind of shuffle along. Mark wanders over and checks out the daisies over here. Kyle's standing there looking up. Oh, did you mean me? Okay, right? Those kinds of behavior would be what? Punished because you're out of step. Okay, that's what the word unruly basically means. You're not doing what you're supposed to do. Okay, an unruly or a disorderly life means to not be doing what you're supposed to be doing. Okay, and we're talking about basic fundamental expectations. In fact, if you look down at verses 10 and 11, you'll notice that Paul, we'll talk about these more in detail when we get down there, but in verses 10 and 11, Paul is going to nail the issue straight up. He says, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then neither should he eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life. There's that same word for unruly. Doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Okay, so what is the primary issue that Paul is dealing with? It's not gross immorality. It's not a threat to the unity of the body. It's not false teaching. It's not that these people, these individuals, are sinning against other members of the body. They're just not being responsible believers. They're not being responsible in their lives. They're not working. And so the end result is, and keep in mind, in the early church, you know what they used to do? They used to meet essentially every day, and they would gather together, and they would take their meals together. Well, these are people coming to the fellowship meals. They used to celebrate communion almost every day, too, and they would call them love feasts. And it was like a potluck. Everybody would come together, they'd get together, they'd spend some time in the Word, then they'd have a meal together, and they'd fellowship together, and they just wanted to be with each other. Well, I haven't picked on Mike very much, so let's pick on Mike. Is that sound? Oh, Katie's smile went big, and I got a thumbs up. So let's say Mike, right? Mike decides that, you know what, everybody's talking about whether the day of the Lord has already come or not, and about the fact that the rapture is going to happen and we're all going to get caught up in the air and we're to be living for glory as opposed to now. So I'm just going to spend my time in the market square and talk to people about Christ, and then when evening comes, I'm just going to go to the fellowship, and I'm going to go to the fellowship, and I never bring a share of food for everybody else. I'm just, what am I doing? I'm a slacker, okay? I'm lazy. I am unruly. I am out of step. I'm not faithful. I'm not providing for myself. I'm not living a basic, obedient, faithful Christian life. And now I'm just living off the charity of my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And after all, if we're all brothers in Christ, and if I don't have anything to eat, well, of course you would want to meet my need, right? Okay, that's what's going on here. And I want you to notice that as we work through here, the Apostle Paul, right from the beginning, gives exactly the same instructions for dealing with this kind of sin in the church as the instructions that Christ gave in Matthew 18. If you've got somebody that is disobedient to God, then the way you demonstrate or the way you facilitate reconciliation to them and to God is by separating from them until they walk in obedience. That's what Paul is saying in verse 6. Here's his concern. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from. The word keep away. Guess what that literally means in the Greek? To keep away. To stay away. To remain aloof. To separate yourself from someone in terms of fellowship and association. You know what? You can't be part of the love feast. You're not being faithful in your life, and us continuing to feed you when you won't work facilitates you continuing in that ungodly, unfaithful, unbiblical life pattern. So until you get hungry enough to change your behavior to be godly, well, you're not welcome here. How many days do you think it'll take before Mike is hungry enough to work again, even if he disagrees? Even if it takes him a little while to work through in his own mind that, well, you know what, maybe they're right. Or I'll show them, and then maybe they're right, and God forgive me, and the next thing you know, oh, he's bringing meat to the next potluck and restored the fellowship. That is the nature and the general prescription in dealing with sin throughout the New Testament. The goal is to facilitate reconciliation and not, hear me, not facilitate people continuing in ungodly behavior. Whether it's immorality or simple unfaithfulness, or like the term here, unruliness or an undisciplined lifestyle, however you want to translate it. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from, that you stay aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. By the way, notice this does not say stay away from the homeless. It does not say stay away from unbelievers who live like this. You can absolutely associate with them and share the gospel with them. Okay? This is specifically how you deal with fellow Christians. I would suggest to an extent that the principle is still going to be the same with regard to facilitating continuation in a homeless state, but that's a different issue. Paul is dealing specifically here with dealing with unfaithful believers. And notice he says at the end, not living according to the tradition which you receive from us. Now, if you keep your finger in 2 Thessalonians 3 and turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you'll notice what the Apostle Paul said before. 3 months ago, he wrote, from the perspective of writing 2 Thessalonians, 3 months prior, Paul wrote this, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. As to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, because you yourselves are taught by God to one another, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. You really do care for one another. You meet the needs of one another. You're sacrificial in your service and commitment to provide for each other and take care of each other. And all we do is we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, to abound all the more. And notice the instruction, to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, to work with your hands just as we commanded you, which means when he says just as we commanded you, that means when he was there, this is what he told him. And now in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 months before the writing of 2 Thessalonians, he wrote them and said, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your hands, just as we commanded you. Why? So that you will behave properly toward outsiders, and two, so that you will not be in any need. Listen, this is biblical. This is a biblical Christian life. You work hard. You live a quiet life. You don't cause trouble. You're not a troublemaker. You're not one that instirs or incites riots or disturbances. You live in such a way that you work hard so that you can meet your own needs. And then having not only enough to meet your own needs, you even have some extra so that you can excel still more in meeting the needs of those who can't meet their own needs. And you demonstrate all the more the love of the brethren. And you behave properly toward outsiders. You live the kind of a life that is really worthy for those on the outside to look in and go, you know what, Donald, he is one of the most faithful and hardworking and diligent and respect-worthy teachers that we have in this school, and in fact, in the whole school district. Gray is one of the most faithful and diligent people that we have here in NASA, etc. Kyle is one of the most respectful and men of integrity in the whole squadron. The way that Reuben relates to those who work for him demonstrates real integrity in God. Boy, he's somebody worth respecting. See, that's what God expects. God expects Christians to do a fair day's work for a fair day's wage. God expects Christians to be the ones who are on time for work, or maybe a little bit early, depending on traffic, so that they can make sure that they aren't late. God expects Christians not to be those who take an early lunch and make up for it by coming back late. And then in order to average it out, leave early from work. Right? God expects Christians to live in an everyday environment in such a way that their performance on the job is worthy of respect from those outside looking in. That you, listen, you don't have to be the best in your field, but certainly the most faithful. Certainly the one most characterized by integrity. We're not talking about working so you can earn a promotion, so you can make more money, so that you can be a good American and successful in your life. We're talking about really working hard and doing a faithful job and doing your job to the best of your ability. Being on time, putting in a full day's work for a full day's pay. You know, it's 4:15. I don't really have time to start anything else, so I'm going to go hang around at the water cooler and just talk about the weekend. And then when 5:01 rolls around, or 4:01 or 6:01 or whatever quitting time rolls around, then we'll just head out. I'm going to go ahead and find there's got to be something I can do to set things up so that next week, Monday, when I roll in, I'm ready to start the next project. Or maybe I can go ahead and do some reading or get caught up on something else. I'm looking for a way to make the most of the time as an employee, as a good worker, because I'm not really working for my boss. I'm really working for whom? For God. Okay? And it doesn't matter whether you're a doctor. It doesn't matter if you're a lawyer. It doesn't matter if you're a postal worker, a fighter pilot, a school teacher, a professor, it doesn't matter who you are or what your job is, okay? I don't care if you're a housekeeper, I don't care if you're a nanny, I don't care who you are or what you do. If you're a Christian, you're really your employer, your boss. If you're a movie producer, if you're a director, I don't care what you are, okay? If you're a mechanic, your real boss, if you're a Christian, is God. And you need to be one who has as their ambition to lead a quiet life, to not cause trouble, to not be a spark plug in the context, to attend to your own business, to work with your hands, to behave in a way that when others that are outside the church look and see the way you are as an employee, they go, well, he never causes any trouble. She always does her work. She always does it thoroughly. She doesn't waste time in the hall. She'll, you know, if she walks down the hall and we're all outside of our offices talking, she walks right past. She never gets engaged in the conversation, even when we try to pull her in. And it's not that she's unfriendly. It's just she says, oh, well, you know what? I got to finish this. And she goes and does it. Right? That needs to be you. Because that's what God calls Christians to be in this context. And that's what Paul says here. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly, undisciplined, out-of-step life, not according to the tradition which you received from us. Because you yourselves, look at verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Which means, think back to when we were with you and the way we behaved when we were there in Thessalonica. You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not, and here's the key, not because we didn't have a right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. The key here is, if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that Paul is telling them to remember the way he and Timothy and Silas were when they came and ministered the gospel to them. And let me just remind you of what that was like. 1 Thessalonians 2, you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. In other words, you know that we weren't afraid to preach the gospel, and even though we were threatened and attacked in Philippi, when we came to you in Thessalonica, we did the same thing. And we were threatened and driven out of town there too, and we still preached the gospel. We continued to be faithful to God and to preach the gospel despite the fact that there were threats against us and they drove us out of town and tried to kill us. Because our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Why were we so committed to preaching the gospel even though we were attacked for it? Because we're not trying to please people. We weren't trying to please you. We weren't trying to get anything out of you. We're just trying to be faithful to God and preach the truth. We're not trying to please men. We're trying to please God. And however people respond, well, that's between them and God. Notice in verse 5, he says, we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. It wasn't because we were trying to get money out of you. We didn't want anything from you. All we wanted to do was to offer ourselves as a gift to you, as those who bring you the gospel so that you might be saved. And we did it the way we did it to give you an example to follow. We did not seek, verse 6, glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. As apostles of Christ, as those sent by Christ to bring the gospel to you, we could have asked you to support us in ministry. We could have asked you to provide meals for us. When Jesus sent the 70 out two by two and the 12 out two by two, that was part of it. When God's spokesman, when a speaker for God, a prophet shows up, an apostle shows up, an ambassador for God, somebody in the community welcomes them in and provides for them, supporting them in their work of speaking for God. The Apostle Paul does not exercise that authority. Why? He says, we could have exercised our authority, but we didn't. Notice in 1 Thess 2, verse 7. We proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become so very dear to us. Indeed, you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you to his own kingdom and glory. Listen, we were there like parents. Not like prophets, but like parents. Let me ask you a question. How many of you are parents or have ever had parents? That's most of you, right? Okay. Let me ask you. In that whole parent-child relationship, as a general practice, who provides the roof over the head? Now, I recognize it's God. I understand that. But in general, who pays the rent or the mortgage? Who pays for the insurance? Who pays for the electricity? Who pays for the food? Who pays for the clothes? Yeah, but mommy always picks yellow, and I don't like yellow. Right? Isn't that the way we normally think? We think about what we don't like, but the fact of the matter is, mom and dad pay for everything, provide for everything. Tell me something. When you get sick, typically who is there to hold your head? Mom, because dad sleeps right through it. Right? When you have trouble with your homework, who sits down with you at the kitchen table after he gets home and does math, reads the chapter, relearns how that math works, learns that they changed math, and says, actually, we're not going to do it that way, son. This 2 plus 2 is still 4, and you can't decide 4 doesn't mean 4 anymore, just like you can't decide he doesn't mean he anymore. Oh, sorry, anyways, I digress. Point being, who sits down and helps you learn how to do your homework? Who makes you cry when you're trying to learn your alphabet, right? Dad does, right? And who is there to comfort you when things don't go well? Mom is. Now, I understand there are exchanges in those kinds of circumstances and the whole bit, but at the end of the day, mom and dad invest an awful lot in junior and juniorette. Would you agree with that? Why do they do that? Because what they're looking forward to is when you graduate from college, you're going to send half of everything you earn back to them, and now they can kick back and hang out on the beach. Oh, no, that's not why. Because that never happens. You know what happens? You go off and live your own life. You want to know why they invest in you and your education and go through all the pain and toil of sacrificially investing in you? Because they want you to grow up and have a good life, be mature, be faithful, be successful, and not come back and need to be supported. But you follow what I'm saying? And that's what Paul says that he and his ministry team were in their behavior toward the Thessalonians. We were like moms. We were like dads. And now in 2 Thessalonians, when he says, you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we weren't undisciplined, we weren't out of step. In fact, we didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it, with labor and hardship, working night and day so that we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. We provided for our own needs. And it was not because we didn't have a right to say, you need to support us, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example, so that you would be a model church, you would live model Christian lives. And is that not what Paul has praised them for largely in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians? You are an example, you are a model, you are a tupas, you are a pattern for others to follow. But notice it's not everybody in that church that's living a model Christian life, and that's what he's addressing. And he's giving them instructions on how to deal with those who don't live a model Christian life. And how do you deal with it? Well, from the beginning in verse 6, keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition you receive from us. Why? Because you know how you ought to follow our example. You remember how we were. And we lived that way, we ministered that way, sacrificially in service to you, in order to offer ourselves as a model or a type, a pattern or an example for you so that you could follow our example. Notice in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, this command, this instruction. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. That's a fundamental principle. Now, this does not say that you can't support a person who can't work or who can't fully provide for their own needs. In fact, the church is characterized by meeting the needs of those who couldn't meet their own needs. I remind you of Acts chapter 2 and the start of the church, how the behavior of that first church in Jerusalem so exemplified a love and concern for one another. Notice it says in Acts 2, verse 42, that those who were baptized and added to the church were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common. They considered each other to be family. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have a need. They met the needs of each other. They sacrificed for each other. In Acts chapter 4, we notice at the end of the chapter in verse 32, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, because all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any might have a need. Notice, this is not socialism. This is not communism. This is not everybody sells everything and everybody got an equal share of everything. This is everybody that has a need. The congregation sacrificially is working together to meet that need. Not that we flatten the income of everybody, but that there's nobody that's a member of this household. There's nobody that's a member of God's family that's part of this household of faith that doesn't have what they need in order to eat. That's why in Acts chapter 6, it's such a major issue. Acts 6, verse 1, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily allotment or serving of food. And by the way, that's the daily distribution, meaning they didn't have like a food truck. What they did was they had somebody that had money, that was all the proceeds that were laid at the apostles' feet. Every day there would be a portion of financial resources that were dispersed to each of the widows. And there was favoritism going on. The widows that were native Hebrews there from Jerusalem, they were getting a full portion, and the ones that weren't, they weren't getting a full portion. That was favoritism. It's sin. It's prejudice. And so it is a real issue that needed to be dealt with. The point is, though, that there's nothing wrong with meeting the needs of widows. There's nothing wrong with meeting the needs of those who cannot provide for themselves. And the reason that widows was an issue that had to be dealt with by the early church is because for a Jewish person to come to Christ, for a Jewish woman to come to Christ that's a widow, if she comes to Christ, she's going to be disowned by her family. Well, guess what? Then she becomes a part of the family of church, and we take care of her like she's our own family. And that's what was going on. There's nothing wrong with supporting people that have an actual need. But if someone is able to work and not willing to work, then he's not to eat. Simple. Basic principle. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't be supported in some kind of an endeavor, whether it's a missionary endeavor or like in the context when Kath and I came out here to go to seminary originally. There were sacrifices. We made some significant sacrifices in order to be out here. We paid for my tuition, most of it out of pocket. My mom gave us a couple of gifts. Grace Church and Clear Creek Chapel invested in us and helped us a little bit. Kath worked. I worked part-time. And so we're not saying that you have to always have a full-time job and there aren't times when sacrifices can be made to prepare you for something else. But as a general principle, if you're not willing to work, while I was in seminary, I promise you, I was working hard at my studies to be capable of the service that I render now. But if you're not willing to work, then the biblical principle simply states, you're not to eat either, period. It would be sin to give food to somebody who can work who won't work. It's that simple. And that's the issue that the Apostle Paul shares. That's his concern expressed straight up in verse 11. We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life. Same word, unruly, undisciplined. It really should be translated the same way both times, but we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all. It's explained what the undisciplined means in this case, but acting like busybodies. And this is a really interesting expression. You can't see the nuance of the way Paul says this in Greek, but he uses two forms of the word for work here. And I'll give you a couple of English translations that might help you to see it. He says, not doing your business, but messing around in other people's business. Or not being busy, but being a busybody. I like that one best. Okay? And that's the issue. Instead of working, being busy doing, living a quiet life and working with your own hands and meeting your own needs, not only are you not doing what you're supposed to do, you're a distraction to the others who are trying to do what they're supposed to do. Let me ask you this, okay? This is especially for those of you that work in an office, but in general, I think it applies universally. You ever gone to work and somebody that normally is starting conversations with you all the time and swinging by your office and whatever else and just talking about the weather or needless stuff, ever notice that the day they call in sick, you get twice as much done as you normally do? Now, you probably just thought of somebody. Unless I was talking about you. And that's what Paul's talking about. It isn't just that you aren't providing for yourself. You're also hindering those who are trying to do what they're supposed to do. And you know what Paul's instruction is? Well, here's the command straight up. We've looked at the concern. Let's look at the command. How do you deal with sin in the church? When the sin in the church is not an offense, a direct offense against me, it's not something like immorality, it's not a threat to the unity, the harmony, or to the biblical teaching of the church, it's just not a faithful Christian life that's being lived, how do you deal with that? Well, you follow the command that Paul gives here. Verse 12, here's a word for those who are behaving this way. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Doesn't that sound an awful lot like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? 1 Thessalonians 4, 10 and 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you'll behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Notice, in 2 Thessalonians 3, 12, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus, work in a quiet fashion and eat your own bread. Be quiet, work hard, be diligent, and provide for yourself. That's what God expects of you. It's that simple. Notice he says we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the emphasis on the authority in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that he both commands and exhorts. The word exhort, parakaleo, means to encourage, to exhort, to appeal, to plead with, to beseech. That's the King James Version, to beseech. I like that word. It carries that coaching attitude. Please do this. I'm encouraging, I'm exhorting. I'm not just saying you need to. I'm trying to encourage you to do it. Notice that Paul is not coming down hard, fast authority. He's not trying to spank anybody. He's not trying to crush anybody. He is authoritatively saying, this is what you need to do because you're out of step. And at the same time, he's encouraging them to get in step. Again, even though he's going to tell the rest of the saints to separate from them until they change, at the same time, he's going to tell them they need to change, but not just come down hard and condemning, but really also still pleading. Again, when you're dealing with sin in the church, you shouldn't be trying to get problems out of the church unless it's an actual threat to the body. What you're trying to do is facilitate reconciliation. You're trying to encourage sanctification and godly behavior. And that's what Paul is doing here. Such persons, those who are not being busy about their own work, but being busybodies, messing in other people's work, he says, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. Do what we've already repeatedly told you to do. In verse 13, as for you, the rest of the church, those who are living a quiet life, working hard, eating their own bread, living a life that honors God, don't grow weary of doing good. I got to imagine that there were some, I mean, I know my own wife. I got to imagine that there were some in that church in Thessalonica that were starting to get weary of these folks coming to Bible study and just eating what we bring and never contributing a thing. I know that my wife would notice that after about two or three times. Now, you might be one, I might be one, that would never notice. But I guarantee you, there are some people in that fellowship that noticed. And the first time or two, it's no problem. You get the Gina smile. No problem if you didn't bring anything. Go ahead. Right? We've all seen the Gina smile, right? But I would bet that even the Gina smile has limits. Just a guess. Are there limits to the Gina smile, Chuck? You're not willing to say. Okay. Okay. So, I don't know. When she looks away, you can do the yes, yes again. Okay? See, we're all that way, aren't we? If we were honest, we all want to flash that Gina smile the first time and say no problem. Some of us are willing to flash that Gina smile the second time, maybe even the third time. But there comes a point when it starts to bug you. And then you get to the place where you decide, I just don't want to bring anything. Isn't that kind of natural human thinking? This is why Paul is nipping it in the bud. This is why Paul is addressing this. Guys, this is how you handle this. Listen, a person doesn't have to do something horrible to you to need to be admonished. A person doesn't have to do something that is introducing some heresy in the church or that is a threat to the unity of the body to need to be admonished. And this is one of the things that spiritual authority is here for, is to recognize these things and to address these things and to give instructions to the church on how to behave toward people that are like this. And it is strong instruction. It's a strong admonition. To such persons we command and exhort in Lord Jesus Christ, you need to do what you're supposed to do. Notice a straight out confrontational address. You need to work in a quiet fashion and eat your own bread. But as for you, that is the rest of the body, brethren, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, don't grow weary of doing good. And literally the idea of doing good means doing the noble thing, doing what is really upright and pleasing to God. And verse 14, you keep doing what's right regardless of what anybody else does. And together with that, if anybody does not obey our instruction in this letter... Okay, so now that I've given the formal admonishment, if you got people there that don't respond to this admonishment, then take special note of that person. You know what take special note literally means? It means to mark them out. You can even translate it this way, brand them. Now, it doesn't mean put a tattoo on them, and it doesn't mean, I know you used to be a rancher, Mike. No, we're not looking for a fire pit and 2 Thessalonians 3 violator right here. Boom, right on the cheek. Okay? No, brand them, mark them, take special note of them. Means that you're going to identify them and you're going to tell the congregation, this is somebody that's behaving in this ungodly way. take special note of that person, and we go right back to what Paul said in verse 6 at the beginning of this discussion. Don't associate with him. Don't fellowship with him. Don't let him come to the love feast. Don't let him come to church. Don't let him come to the Bible study. Why? So that he'll be put to shame. And what is the shame aimed at? Facilitating reconciliation, facilitating repentance so that he changes and can be restored to the body. Well, how do you know that that's Paul's real goal here? Look at verse 15. Yet don't regard him as an enemy, but what? Admonish him as a brother. And those of you that have counseling training, the word for admonish here is the word we get our word noutheteo from. That's the Greek word. It's where we get the word, what is the noutheteic? Thank you. So that's where we get the word noutheteic from, okay? It speaks of counsel where you're not just giving instruction, but you're helping them to see where they're out of line. Don't regard him as an enemy. Yes, he's a disobedient fellow believer. Treat him as one who's being disobedient until he changes, have nothing to do with him. Mark him out and separate yourself from him. Don't consider him an enemy. He's a disobedient brother. And when he straightens out, guess what? Welcome him back in. Admonish him as a brother. This is pretty consistent. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says to Timothy in verses 24 to 26, he says with regard to pastoral ministry, he said, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, and with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. I cannot help but think that the Apostle Paul must view himself in that category. That's who he was. Hunting down Christians and putting them to death because they're Christians until God granted him repentance and he realized all this time he had been a tool in the hands of Satan. And when you got a disobedient Christian, it's the same thing. They're behaving in an ungodly way. They've made themselves into a tool in the hands of Satan. Instead of trying to punish them. You know the only person that has a right to punish? You know who that is? That's the government. Because that's an authority that God has granted to the government. Right? Even when you discipline your children, it is supposed to be instructive. It is to train them to fear God. So when you're dealing with sin in the church, you don't separate from them to punish them, but to facilitate them being put to shame and feeling that they are out of step and being aware that they're not just sinning against us, they're sinning against God. So that they will change. Don't treat him like an enemy. Admonish him as a brother, seeking to facilitate reconciliation. That's how you deal with sin in the church. Now, as we close the epistle here in our final point, these last three verses, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul says, now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. And notice the last phrase, the Lord be with you all. Notice that word all. He is praying that the Lord will be with even those who are being disobedient. He's not estranged them. He's not estranged himself from them. He's not written them off. And what he's praying for is peace. May the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. Tell me something. When you're in relational trials, when you have relational struggles, what is the one thing you wish for? What's the one thing you would really like? If everybody in the house is fighting or at odds, what's the one thing you wish for? Peace. You want to know who's the one who can bring peace? God. May the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace. Continually, all the time, grant you peace in every circumstance, no matter what the situation is, no matter how it's going. And may the Lord be with you all, both those who need to repent and those who need to deal with those who have to repent. I tell you, one of the most One of the heaviest tasks that I've experienced in my Christian life as an elder is the need to admonish those who are out of step. It's always the heaviest thing on my heart. It's always the hardest task. You know, when an unbeliever objects to Christ, objects to the gospel, that's to be expected. When hateful things are said, etc., that's to be expected. But having to go and confront somebody in sin, and even the weight of how it might go either way, with a real desire to see reconciliation, and lots of times, I mean, I've seen it so many times, and yet it still stuns me that it's a pleasant surprise when I confront somebody in sin and they respond biblically. You know, even if it's one time in five that a person doesn't respond biblically, those are the ones we remember. Have you noticed? I had a conversation with one of you recently about having to confront somebody outside of a church context. And there was like I don't know if I can do that. Right? And what does Paul say? May the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance, including when you have to admonish a brother. And may the Lord be with you all, not only the one that has to do the admonishing, but the one that has to receive the admonishment. Verse 17, we've really covered this verse in the past. I'll just point it out here. Notice that Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Yes, he used a fountain pen, Chuck, just like mine. I'm kidding. He used a quill, which is an early version of a fountain pen. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. I won't belabor the point and show you Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 16, and Colossians 4, where Paul makes it clear that he regularly uses an amanuensis. Yes, that term will be on the quiz. It basically means a secretary or a scribe. So he had a guy that would be sitting down, and Paul would say what he wants written down, and he would write it. But at the end of the letter, Paul made it his habit to sign off, not exactly put just his signature, but he would put the closing greeting in his own handwriting so you could tell it really was from him. Why would he use an amanuensis? Well, some have said because when Paul came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, he was blinded and something like scales fell off of his eyes, so for the rest of his life he had a little bit of trouble seeing. Well, that might be the case. He even says at one point, see what big letters I use. So I mean, he may have written with bigger letters because he couldn't see as well. And so as a result, he used an amanuensis that could write smaller to fit it on the scroll. I don't know the answer to the why. I just know that he did, and it's clear in the New Testament, Paul regularly used a scribe. But when he gets to the end of his letter, he says he's got a distinguishing mark in his letter, his handwriting. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And why would he stress that so strongly in this context? Because as he mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, when he says, verse 1, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the fact the day of the Lord has come. Okay? You can tell whether the letter came from me or not by the way I sign it at the end. The handwriting at the end, and this is the distinguishing mark in every letter, this is the way I write. And you'll notice his clothes. By the way, I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians 5:28 first. Paul closes 1 Thessalonians with these words, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now look at the last verse in 2 Thessalonians. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's identical, isn't it? Except there's one extra word in 2 Thessalonians. What is it? All. How does Paul deal with sin in the church? He admonishes those who are sinning. He gives clear instructions to the rest on how to respond to those who are sinning. And yet he still expresses his desire to see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be even with those who are straying, because he has every hope and every expectation that they will change and be walking in obedience to the truth again. See, this is the attitude you have to have with those who are sinning within a church. This is how you have to deal with sin in a church. You have to admonish those who are sinning. You have to separate from them when they won't repent. But you do it so that they feel shame on their sin and are thereby motivated to repent, and then you need to restore them. You never treat them as an enemy. You're treating them as a straying brother, always looking forward to the day when reconciliation takes place. And the only thing that stays in the way of reconciliation is them not repenting. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the way that your word instructs us. Lord, thank you so much for the way that your shed blood covers us from all sin. And Spirit, thank you for the way that the word which you inspired instructs us on how to walk in obedience to God. May you enable us to live out these truths and behave in a way that is upright in the sight of God until Christ returns for us or calls us home. In Jesus' precious name, I pray, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.